All right. Good morning, Eden Church. All right. Hey, it's so good to be here with you this morning. When I was just a kid, I was coming up, and what was interesting about my childhood is that my dad had a hobby, and his hobby was working on cars. And so usually in the evenings, my dad would be out in our driveway working on a car, and he'd come back in. Oftentimes, he'd never wash his hands. He'd make himself a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and he'd eat it with greasy hands. And we said, "Dad, why are you doing that with dirty hands?" He said, "It adds to the flavor." I said, "Okay." But what was interesting about the process is that we got to observe over and over again over the course of my childhood was watching my dad buy these old, beat-up, broken cars and over time slowly restore them. And oftentimes, they didn't have an engine in it. They were missing parts of the motor. The windows were broken. There was rust spread out all over the body of the car. And so it turned. We watched this process step by step turn from this broken piece of material into something that was beautiful enough for him to sell it for a profit. And in a sense, that is what we are attempting to accomplish over the course of this series. We've been in a series over the last few weeks that we're calling Future Love. And this series is all about life, love, and the meaning of marriage. And the purpose of this series really has been an attempt for us to slowly begin to restore God's vision for marriage back into our lives. And I don't know about you, but if you're like me, then sometimes inadvertently you begin to adopt certain beliefs or convictions about something, even if it does not come from a credible source. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Anyone ever believe something because you saw it on social media? Okay, no? Oh, you're better than me. Okay. I didn't know it was like that. But I think sometimes that happens inadvertently with our view of marriage. And so over the last few weeks, as we've been addressing different topics, you may have noticed that there has been a slight pushback against some ideas that maybe you have adopted in your life, we have adopted, and we're looking to Scripture, and we're noticing that there's a little bit of a pushback. Maybe you noticed that there's a pushback against this idea of a me-centered marriage. A marriage that is primarily centered to meet all of your desires and needs. You may have heard that there's a little gentle pushback. Maybe some of you over the course of the last few weeks have noticed that there's been this like gentle pushback against Hollywood's over-romanticized version of marriage. You may have picked up on a hint of that over the last few weeks. And it's not because we are trying to address each of these cultural things specifically, but what happens is when you begin to look to God's word, the person who created marriage, when you begin to look to God's word and you start to elevate that as a place of priority in your life, what ends up happening is you start to adopt this high view of marriage and you begin to let go of these lesser views of marriage. And maybe what you have realized along the way, like I have realized, is that sometimes these things, these ideas about marriage don't actually take us where we want to go. And so that's what we've been doing over the last few weeks. And one thing that we've also realized is that these are hard conversations to have. These are hard conversations to have in at least two areas. Number one, it's hard for us to talk about these issues because we realize that in a group this size, we are talking to people who have such a variety of different life experiences when it comes to relationships and when it comes to marriage. And so it's hard to speak to one issue, knowing that when we talk about one truth, it's going to land with a bunch of different people in different ways. The other reason why this is hard is because it's hard to listen to this conversation. Because like you and like me, when I hear God's word being taught, sometimes it forces me to reflect on my own behavior. It forces me to reflect on some deeply held convictions that I have that may not be in alignment with God's word. And that process is painful. But that process is also a picture of the journey of faith with Jesus, a life with Jesus. That's what it is. It is us walking and living in this world. And then every once in a while, hopefully on a regular basis, we look up to God and say, "God, is this in alignment with your vision for my life?" And sometimes the answer is no. And that is a painful process. And this is particularly true when it comes to talking about marriage. And if you have felt offended or hurt, or maybe like the message at all over the last few weeks didn't quite speak to your life situation, you're not alone. It is painful for all of us, myself included. I don't like to say this, but it is true that my wife and I have been happily married for 14 years. We have we Well, we have actually been married almost 15 years, okay? You do the math. First year of marriage, really, really hard. Had a lot of things to learn in that first year, and it was a painful, painful process. And there's some of us, if you feel like that about your own relationship, you may feel like you should be ashamed about it or embarrassed about it, but you don't have to be. And let me tell you at least one reason why. Some of you guys recognize the name Billy Graham. He was a famous evangelist. People knew him all over the world, one of the greatest evangelists in human history. And one time, a reporter was interviewing Billy's wife. And she asked Ruth Graham, she says, "Have you and Billy ever considered divorce?" And she said, "Divorce, no. Murder, yes." Can I get an amen? So you're not alone. If it's been painful, you're not alone. This is a sensitive conversation. But let me just give you a recap if you guys have not been a part of the conversation over the last few weeks. In week one, we talked about the essence of marriage being attached to the gospel message of Scripture. Week two, Carlos gave this powerful message on the power of marriage coming from the Holy Spirit as it empowers us. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us to live lives of mutual sacrifice with the people that we are in relationship. Then in week three, we talked about the commitment of marriage being formed through a covenant. Steve Dang did a fantastic job last week unpacking that for us. And so over the last 3 weeks, if you've missed any of those messages, you can go to our YouTube channel, Eden the Church. You can get caught up there. But over the last 3 weeks, we've been answering the question, answering the what about marriage. What is marriage? This week, I want to talk about the purpose of marriage. What is the purpose? Have you ever asked yourself, what is the purpose of marriage? Maybe some of you thought the purpose of marriage was sexual, and that's part of it. Some of you, when you thought about marriage, you thought about the finances. It might be more financially feasible to be married in Silicon Valley and pay for that rent. Okay, some of you guys thought about it. But the reality is that none of these things are quality reasons enough to keep people in the game of marriage. Okay, if you enter into marriage for a weak reason, then you will have a weak bond throughout the course of your marriage. But if you enter into your marriage with the right purpose, then you are setting yourself up for success. And so we're going to answer the question, why does marriage exist? And to do that, we're going to go to the beginning. We're going to go back to the origin story of humanity in the book of Genesis. And some of you may remember the order in which God was creating the world. We're told that like he created the heavens and the earth, he created the water and the firmament, and he created all the vegetation and all the trees and all the plants and then the animals and the birds of the air and the animals on land and the fish in the sea. And on the last day of creation, day six, it says that God created humanity. The last day of creation, he created humanity. And on the back end of that sixth day, what was really interesting is that God looked at Adam. And this was his conclusion. You guys remember what he said? You don't have to answer. He said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Out of everything that God created, the only thing that he said wasn't good was for man to be alone. And then we're told that he created a woman. And this is no surprise to us. If you're familiar with the Genesis account, when God is creating Adam, what does he say? He says, "We created him in our image." Isn't that an interesting way of describing the creation of humanity? God refers to himself in the plural. He says, "We." Remember, before Adam and Eve, there was nobody else but God. So I don't know what "we" he's talking about, but actually we do. That we understand that God existed in community. He consists as a Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what that means is if it's true that God created us in our image, then that means we were created for relationships. We were created to be in relationship. We were hardwired for relationships. And the first person that God creates in response to Adam's loneliness was Eve. It wasn't a roommate. It wasn't a coworker. It wasn't a buddy to play pickleball with. No, it was his wife. The Hebrew uses the word ezer, and it translates as helper or helpmate. God created a companion for Adam. He created this institution of marriage so that Adam did not have to live by himself if he did not want to. God created marriage for the purpose of friendship. God created marriage for the purpose of friendship. So if you're taking notes, why do we have marriage? It is for the sake of friendship. And some of you, you're not convinced so far. So let's start walking down the road of convincing you, okay? And this is the good news, is that the Bible actually gives us a lot of details about what good friendship looks like. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, it says, a friend is always loyal. Friends are loyal. That's what friendship looks like. Proverbs 18:4 said, a true friend sticks closer than a brother. Friends are committed. They're faithful. They're committed. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 9 says, the heartfelt counsel of a friend is as sweet as perfume and incense. Friends, encourage one another. Now, so far, if you were to do a reflection on some of the deepest, most important friendships that you have in your life, how many of you, as you compare those friendships to this list of characteristics, would say that those characteristics ring true of your most deeply held relationships? Probably for most of us, right? Most of us. It's true that friends are faithful. The real good friends are committed to you, whether things are going good or things are going bad. Real friends have a voice of encouragement in your life. Those are good friendships. And so far, as we've read, according to the Bible, friendship is formed on this journey of mutual support for one another. And sometimes that support is expressed in the form of encouragement, faithfulness, and conviction. Some pretty helpful guidelines. And so you might not expect these qualities to also be true, but the Bible also tells us that there are a few extra added characteristics. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Wounds of a friend. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so friends sharpen friends. In other words, what Scripture is telling us is that friendship is not just about telling someone how great they are. Friendship is not just being committed to someone because they are significant to you, but friendship is really about loving someone enough to tell them what they need to hear, even if it isn't what they want to hear. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so friends sharpen friends. And what this passage is talking about is not necessarily offering your opinion every time you think your friend needs to hear it. It's not about opinion, all right? So I want to create some clarity. I don't want to be sending out a bunch of Holy Spirit 2.0s telling their friends everything they think they need to hear. But this is where true friendship comes in, is when you see someone you care about stepping outside the bounds of God's best for them, you love them enough to talk to them about it. When you see someone that you care about walking down a path that you know in the end leads to destruction, you love them enough to have a conversation with them about it. That is true friendship. In the end, friendship is about helping your people get better. It's about helping people get better. And we know this, like in every other sphere of life, right? A good lifting partner at the gym gets you better, all right? And I don't have a lifting partner. So you can tell, Carlos is like a bulldog. All right, a good drilling partner in wrestling gets you better. A good study partner in the classroom helps you to cram the information in better for the test. A good friend, according to the Bible, helps you become better. Tim Keller says, like a surgeon, friends cut you in order to heal you. Friends become wiser together through a healthy clash of viewpoints. Friends cut you to help you in order to help you heal. And this is what's so crazy about the whole system of God's economy, is that God came up with this really amazing idea. God's heart for us is to be whole and to be beautiful and to be wonderful, and that someday as we enter into eternity, we hear the words, enter in, my good and faithful servant. That is God's vision for our life. And do you know who he has enlisted as the chief, as the CTO? You guys know what a CTO is? The chief transformation officer. Your spouse. God enlisted your spouse. He said, you're going to help me help this person get better. Okay, now obviously Holy Spirit is number one, but the second person is your CTO, your spouse. And if you don't believe me, let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. It says, for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. The first thing that Paul says in this passage is he says, husbands, you ought to love your wives with the sacrificial love of Jesus. We talked about this in week one. Like Jesus, who gave up his life for our sake, he says you are to lay down your life for your spouse. All of this attached to the gospel message. And all of this is really this posture of loving sacrifice for another person. Huge set of expectations. And so we ask the question, well, why? Why is that the expectation Paul tells us? He says we are to love like Jesus so that you can present her to God without spot or wrinkle or blemish. That means that through your sacrificial love, your role is to help shape and form your spouse so that when they stand before God, it is this beautiful moment, this beautiful experience. If you guys have ever been to a wedding, I'm not sure what your favorite part of the wedding is. I'm not sure I have a favorite part of the wedding. We're just going to talk about this, though. I think, in my experience, the most powerful part of the wedding is when everybody's gathered around, the groom is in place, the pastor's in place, all the people are in their seats, and they silence the crowd. It goes quiet. And then you hear the music played, and all of a sudden, around the corner, you see this bride that, like, her hair is did up, her face is makeuped, and she's wearing a beautiful dress. And every person, just about every person that has had like this significant influence in their life is standing there, and they are watching as she enters into the room. And oftentimes it's her father, traditionally, oftentimes it's her father who is walking her down the aisle. And it's this moment where all of the investment of his life, right? This is the single greatest investment in this person's life. He's molded her and shaped her and modeled for her what it's like to live an honorable life in an ideal scenario. And there's this one moment, it's got to be the hardest moment in a dad's life, where he hands over his beautiful daughter to this stinky, ugly ugly guy, okay? I don't have girls, so I wouldn't know. But I imagine that's a little bit of the emotion that you feel. It's like you've prepared something year after year, and you've invested your life, and you're giving it away. What Paul is saying is that that is the role of the spouse in marriage, is that you would invest, and you would prepare, and you would give your life to something so that someday what you would present to God is this beautiful, wonderful thing. And here's what's cool about Christian relationships, is that when you become a Christian, the end goal of your life changes. It's no longer about how far in your career you have gone. It's no longer about all the stuff that you accumulated. It's not about how big your bank account is or how fully funded your retirement account is. Your end goal changes when you become a Christian. And the goal of your life becomes leveraging all that you have for Jesus. And it's not that all the other stuff suddenly disappears. It's just that those things begin to lose their place of priority in your life. And instead of those things becoming the thing that you work for and you strive for and you labor for, you end up leveraging those things for the real thing that matters, and that is using your life for Jesus. And the beautiful part is that when you enter into a relationship with someone else who has the same goal, there's this beautiful thing that happens, is you have two people who may be on opposite ends of the spectrum, and you're all working your way to Jesus. And year after year, guess what happens? As you grow closer to Jesus, what begins to happen? you go closer to each other. That as you pursue Christ, the indirect benefit of your growing closer to Jesus is you growing closer to your spouse. You can't help it. You go closer to Jesus, you guys go closer to one another. But the question is that if marriage is for friendship and it's the type of friendship that helps people get better, how do we do that? How do we become the type of person that helps our spouse grow closer to God as we grow closer to them? The first thing is that we have to see our spouse the way that God sees our spouse. We have to see what God sees in them. Any of you guys ever watch those old fixer-upper shows? I'm not sure if they're still going on, but it was like Chip and Joanna. Anyone been to the Silos? Let's go. Okay. All right. I'm going to be ashamed. I've been to the Silos. It was a great time. But it was a great show, right? Because it would follow the same storyline every single week. You'd show up to this nasty, dirty, disgusting house. The carpet was gross. The sheetrock was falling off. Windows were broken. Termites in the wood. The grass was overgrown. I mean, the house looked disgusting, right? And as you were watching the beginning of the show, you thought, don't pick that house. Pick the other one. Pick the one that's pretty much done, and you just have to do a little bit of work on it. You don't have to spend that much money. You got a larger down payment. But pick the house that doesn't need as much work, right? Every time. And every time what house they pick the worst house out of the three options. And what was cool about the process is that at the end of every show, the house looked amazing, right? The house looked beautiful. And what's powerful about that process is that most of us could not see what that house was going to become, but Chip and Joanna, they could see. They could see the bones in this place, and they're like, oh, this is a great house. They're all getting excited, and we're disgusted as we're watching the show. This is how God sees us. That even in our brokenness, even in those moments when we are not at our best and we feel this deep sense of regret and conviction and shame that overcomes us, God still sees us with a deep love in his heart for who he knows we can become. He sees us with all of our faults. He sees us with all of the selfish decisions that dictate our life. But he also sees who we can become. Paul is saying in the same way, we ought to see that in our spouse. And I know that for some of us, it feels like that is a difficult challenge because every day you rub up against things that frustrate you, perhaps about your relationship, and it is easy to see the flaws. And it's easy to see all the imperfection, but you have to ask yourself, can I see the beauty in my spouse alongside of it? There's a story of Thomas Edison. I'm not sure if this is true, so I'm saying that on the front end. But the story goes is that one day Thomas Edison came home from school and he gave his mom a piece of paper. And on the paper, he said to his mom, my teacher gave this to me to give to you, so you can go ahead and read it. And as she starts reading the letter, it says that Thomas Edison's mom's eyes start filling up with water. And she reads the letter out loud to her son. She says, your son is a genius. The school is too small for him, and he doesn't have good enough teachers to train him. Please teach him yourself. And so after many years, Thomas Edison's mother died. As he was cleaning out her estate, he found the same letter, and this is what it read. He read it out loud. He says, your son is mentally deficient. We cannot let him attend our school anymore. He is expelled. And this was Thomas Edison's word. He says, Thomas Edison was a mentally deficient child whose mother turned him into the genius of the century. That's powerful. That's powerful. Oftentimes, in marriage, if we hope to gain God's perspective, what we have to do is we have to give up the negative narrative that we've created about our spouse. They're always nagging. They're never happy. They're always complaining. It's never good enough. We have to. If we ever hope to see our spouse from God's perspective, we have to give up the negative narrative that is floating in our minds about our spouse. And you're going to have to replace that narrative with ones that allow for you to believe that your spouse still has the potential to become everything that God dreamed they would be. You know what? They're not where they want to be, but I know that they're growing. They're not where they want to be, but they're not who they were last year. They're not making all the changes they want to see, but change is possible. God has an amazing purpose and a plan for their life. You have to believe that about your spouse. Tim Keller writes, he says, I see who God is making you and it excites me. And I want to be a part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey that you're taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got a glimpse of it on earth, but now look at you. That's the heart that we want to have toward our spouse. The second thing, we have to believe that marriage is more about holiness than it is about happiness. Paul tells us that the vision for our spouse is holiness. The vision is that one day you will stand before God and you will present yourself as holy and without fault. But the hard part is that right now we are living in the middle of the process. God is forming us as we speak. And the challenge is that when two lives are constantly clashing and sometimes at war with one another, it can feel like this painful process that we cannot endure. One pastor described the nature of relationships as like sandpaper. It's this rough process that starts out very painful in the front end, but it smooths out over time. But it is a painful process. And the problem is that if we enter into marriage thinking that it is all about our happiness, we are going to enter into these really difficult moments in our relationship, and we're going to ask ourselves a question. We're going to question whether or not we were meant to be together, because if we are not happy, then how are we fulfilling the purpose of our relationship? And in those moments, if we back out when it gets hard, then we will forego the experiences that God was using to shape us into the person he knew that we could become. But if we remember that these hard moments in all of our relationships, not just marriage, any relationships that you have, if we remember that the hard moments are part of the process, then we will see them not as a reason for division, but as an opportunity to unite together, because you are not each other's enemy. The Bible tells us that in this world, we have one enemy, and it is not your spouse. It is not your friends. We have an enemy that is seeking to devour. So if you can remember that you are not at odds with your spouse is not your enemy. But it is a process. It's a process of growth. It's kind of like when you're trying to build muscle, right? You have to destroy the old muscle to build new muscle. It's a process. And the beautiful part is when we begin to change our perspective, if happiness is no longer goal, but the goal is holiness, it changes us. It changes how we engage in relationship with one another. It changes how we interact. It changes how we extend grace and forgiveness, how we release the bitterness in our lives. When God is at the center of any relationship, we will run toward him. There was this one pastor and he was talking about relationships and he used the analogy of wine. And he said that for you to get really good wine, it has to go through a process. And part of that process is allowing for the wine to spoil for a season before it becomes flavorful. You guys, that is a beautiful picture of every beautiful marriage that you have ever come into contact with, is that in all things, there is a season of spoiling. There is a season of pain where it tastes sour and it's gross, it's fermenting, it's rotting. But in that process, on the back end, it produces something beautiful and sweet. That is the goal of marriage. To participate in marriage with the type of friend that will help you get better. That's the goal. But the hard part for some of us is it is hard to be a friend like that if we have never had a friend like that. And there are some of us who maybe all throughout the course of their lives, we maybe felt like we never really fit in. We never really connected with most people in our life. And so the thought of you at some point in the near future experiencing what it's like to have a friend that close that would treat you that good seems so far out of reach. But here's the beautiful part about faith, is that the Bible tells us that Jesus wants to be that friend for you today. That Jesus wants to show you what it's like to experience the type of goodness and grace that only comes from someone who loves you deeply. And until you get that right in your life, it is going to be hard to present yourself whole to someone else. I'm just telling you that. Until you allow Jesus to heal the deepest parts of your life, you are going to be faking it for the rest of your life. You're going to be reading every self-help book that you can read in every season of life. You're going to be watching every self-help YouTuber every night as you go to bed, trying to fix all the things that you do not have the potential or the power to fix in your heart. Only God can do that, because only God created you. And so this morning, if that's where you're at, I want to give you an opportunity to step into faith for the very first time. The Bible uses the word holiness, but another way to describe it is wholeness. Holiness is about fixing all the broken parts, all the fragmented parts of your life that have accumulated as a result of a lot of the pain that you've experienced over the course of your years. And Jesus says, come to me, you who are thirsty, you who are tired, and I will give you rest. This morning, if you're ready to begin a relationship with Jesus, I'm going to ask at this time everyone to go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes. And today, if you're ready to begin a fresh start with Jesus, I want you to pray this simple prayer after me in your heart. And this isn't what saves you. There's nothing special about the words. It is whether or not these words reflect the desire of your heart. And that is to be in relationship with God. So if that's you this morning, I want you to pray these words after me. Dear God, thank you for loving me even when I didn't love you. Thank you for pursuing me and pouring out your blessing even in seasons when I wanted nothing to do with you. Today I realize, God, that I'm not good enough. And I'm not strong enough to fix all the broken parts of my life. And today I recognize that, and I'm ready to invite you into my life. I want to receive the gift of salvation so that I don't have to keep walking alone. Today, God, I'm ready for you to do a deep work in my life. And I'm ready to trust that you loved me enough to send your son to die on that cross for my sins, so that when I receive your grace, all of my sins can be washed away and I can be white as snow. Today I'm ready to step out of the old life and into the new. And I pray that you'd give me the strength to follow you in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning. And I want to ask for those of you who prayed that prayer in your heart to take one more step of faith. And on the count of three, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And part of why we do this is because what we realize is that every week people step into this place with a backlog of experiences that we have no idea about. But we also know that for many people, this is a point of decision, a point where we say, God, we're ready for something new. We're ready to stop doing it our way. We're ready to start trusting you for something better. We want this to solidify something in your life. And so this morning, if you prayed that prayer on the count of three, go ahead and raise your hand. One, you are so loved by God. Two, you did not end up here by accident. Three, go ahead and raise your hand this morning. I see you, 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 I see you. Any others? any others. I see you. God, we thank you that every week you're doing a work in people's hearts and lives. And I don't care who we are, God, every single one of us walked into this room with a spiritual limp in our hearts. But God, we trust you. And we want to believe, God, that you have something better for us. And so I pray, God, that as you slowly begin to unravel the hardness around our hearts, that we would begin to walk with you with greater sensitivity to the leading of your Spirit in our lives. God, we thank you for this morning. God, we ask for your hand to come over our hearts. And Lord, that you would begin to do what we could never do in the deepest parts of our relationship, that you would begin the process of healing and restoring broken things. God, we love you. We trust you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you guys do me a favor this morning? And can we take a moment just to celebrate every life that stepped into faith for the first time?